Thank you all for coming back this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and you're getting a handout passed out to you now that has a couple of the larger catechism questions on the topic of this evening's sermon. And we're going to walk through that and look at a number of passages of God's Word on this all-important of topics. But if you'd look, please, at your Bibles at Philippians chapter 3. We will read verses 8 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. This is God's word. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness to us, and we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the saving work that he did perfectly, and we thank you that in our justification before you, we have eternal life, we have our acquittal before your judgment seat, we have the righteousness by which alone we can enter heaven, and we have the satisfaction of divine justice that pays for all of our sins and has made us forever right with you. Lord, we pray you would help us to protect and understand that glorious truth, to remember the many, many passages of Scripture that teach these things so very clearly, and also to be aware of all of the ways, subtle and not so subtle, that your enemies, many of whom occupy pulpits and churches, try to distort this truth, try to add to it, to subtract from it, in order to gain followers for themselves. And we pray that our loyalty would be to Christ and his gospel above all earthly things, that we would cling to him and to that glorious truth, that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, apart from the other graces that you do in us, apart from our adoption and sanctification and increase of grace and everything else that you do and give to us. Our justification alone is what gains us eternal life, because it is based upon what Christ did outside of us freely and fully. And we pray you would help us to see that even more clearly this evening, that we might know it and that our children and grandchildren and all who know us here in this church would know it too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about the issue of justification, as you all know, if you have listened to me for a few years now, it's a major focal point of my ministry. It always will be. It always will be, because this is the truth that centers in on what the cross of Jesus Christ accomplished, what he did when he came into this world. He had a specific mission, a specific work that he was commissioned by the Father to do. When I was in seminary down in Jackson, Mississippi, that's been 10 years ago now, I stayed indoors a lot because it's too hot to go outside, and there's also nothing else to do in Mississippi except study, so I studied a lot when I was in seminary. One of my professors made us memorize questions 71 through 78 of the Larger Catechism. Now, if you've ever read through the Larger Catechism, I think the actual content of that catechism is probably, I'd say, conservatively at least 10 times more than the Shorter Catechism in terms of the amount of text in it. And I remember making an index card for every one of those questions, and I had to write in microscopic print on those index cards to get the whole answer to each one of those questions on those index cards. And I would walk around that little apartment going through those questions, because I knew we were going to have to reproduce all 8 of those questions word for word on the final exam. Those questions are some of the most important things that God has ever revealed to man. Questions 71 through 78 of the Larger Catechism, I highly recommend that you just memorize all those questions and answers. They are so very important, because I promise you, as I've said before, you will hear every form of distortion of those biblical truths over and over again throughout your life. I promise you, you will. And so this evening we're going to look primarily at the issue of what is justifying faith. We're going to look at those two questions that you've got there in that handout, question 72 and 73, isn't it? Those two, I can't remember the numbers. But it's those two questions. What is justifying faith? And also, how does faith, that's what doth means, by the way, how does faith justify us in the sight of God? I remember wondering, what does doth actually mean? What is the equivalent of doth? It's does. How does faith justify us in the sight of God? But before we do that, I want to do a little bit of review, and then we'll get right into those two catechism questions and answers. Last Sunday evening, we looked at how this precious truth of justification by faith alone, on the grounds of the crosswork satisfaction of divine justice and the imputed righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ, is the centerpiece of the truth of God. An error here is fatal. An error on this point is fatal to salvation, and is fatal to the existence of the church as well. We looked at how there has been a concerted scholarly attack on the biblical gospel of justification by faith alone for the past many decades, and of course it goes back much farther than that too. So much of what Christians have known and settled on in terms of what the Bible says and means has been challenged of late and buried under a lot of flowery scholarly writing that has left many Christians, many Christian ministers that I've interacted with an attitude of what I would call cautious agnosticism. And I would label it as a false humility. It is a false humility to pretend that we don't actually understand these truths well enough to be able to say, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's what the true gospel is. When it comes to what we believe and how we preach Christ to others, we cannot be agnostic. We cannot be cautious and have one friend of mine called it epistemic humility. We want to avoid another phrase I've heard a lot, inordinate dogmatism. Inordinate dogmatism. Folks, when it comes about what we believe regarding how we can get into heaven, we need to be very close-minded and very dogmatic and not agnostic at all. And the Bible gives us no reason to be any of those things. The focus of modern scholarship on the Apostle Paul, and boy, I'll tell you, hundreds of books are being cranked out of the academy. And I'm not talking about little leaflets. I'm talking about big, fat, scholarly things. I'm talking 1,000-page-long treatises on the Apostle Paul, the meaning of the phrase works of law, on the whole issue of Second Temple Judaism, really being a grace-focused religion instead of a works-based religion, and on the very meaning and significance of the word itself, justify. What does that really mean in the New Testament? And especially as it's used in Paul's letters. That should not surprise us in the least. That should not surprise us at all, that those are the focal points of so much of modern scholarship. It should not surprise us in the least that the findings, the conclusions of all of this pseudo-scholarly research have thrown a lot of dust and smoke around the simplest and clearest truths revealed in Holy Scripture. We saw how many of the Gospel's modern detractors have given it their best attempt to restrict the phrase works of law to ceremonial works only and not to moral works. This comes to us a lot from the so-called new perspectives on Paul these days. But the Roman Catholic religion and the Eastern Orthodox religion have been attempting the same argument for hundreds of years. Why is this so important? Because Paul repeatedly and emphatically excludes works of law from playing any role in our justification before God at all. And we looked at why interpreting the phrase works of law to refer only to ceremonial works or to dietary laws is as unbiblical as something could be. John Calvin himself responded to his Roman Catholic polemical opponents about this very point repeatedly in the Institutes of the Christian Religion and also in his commentaries and in his treatises. John Calvin said this, quote, "What, I would ask, is meant by the expressions the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, Romans 3:21. Being justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. Justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. They, his opponents, the Roman Catholics in particular, pretend that the works excluded are ceremonial, not moral works. Do they think the apostle was raving mad when he produced in proof of his doctrine these passages, quote, the man that does them shall live by them? Galatians 3:12, talking about the message of the law. What is the message of the law? Do this and you will live. Another one, Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Calvin continues, unless they are themselves raving mad, they will not say that life was promised to the observers of ceremonies. and the cursed denounced only against the transgressors of ceremonies. If these passages are to be understood of the moral law, there cannot be a doubt that moral works are also excluded from the power of justifying us. To the same effect are the arguments which he employs. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Romans 4:15, the law brings about wrath. And folks, all who trust in their obedience to the law are under the wrath of God. And Calvin continues, it brings about wrath and therefore not righteousness. Faith is imputed for righteousness, Romans 4:9. And therefore righteousness is not the reward of works, but is given without being due. And then Calvin continues, listen to this last sentence. I think this is highly instructive. Let them maintain, if they dare, that these things apply to ceremonies and not to moral works, and the very children will laugh at their silliness. The true conclusion, therefore, is that the whole law is spoken of when the power of justifying is denied to it. End quote. So what's Calvin's point? When Paul says without law, without works of law, apart from works, apart from deeds of righteousness. Again, I've often sat down and tried to think, what other ways could he have said it? I can't come up with anything. He excludes works in every conceivable way, and yet people still will find a way to try to bring it into the equation. When we walked through Romans 3:19 to 25 last Sunday night to see how clearly and forcefully Paul teaches this most sacred truth, we saw clearly that in Paul's thinking, the law of God is useless for justifying any sinners by obedience to it. He is clear and forceful, Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It should be quite obvious why so much unnecessary ink has been spilled over the meaning of the phrase works of law. If works of law means works of law, meaning anything in the book of the law, the Old Testament, which is what it does mean, then all forms of pseudo-Christianity are false. Rome, Orthodoxy, and a thousand other groups, and all of man's religions are likewise false. It makes sense that Paul himself, the phrase works of law and justification would be the focal point for bad people to create confusion instead of clarity. I hope you remember that. So much of what you read today, these articles, and I've read stuff coming from the pens of pastors in Reformed churches who write long, meandering articles, and you get done with these articles and wonder, what in the world are you trying to say? What are you saying? All you've done is create confusion here. You're not clarifying anything. What does the phrase works of law mean, and how are we made right with God? If we allow God's word to speak, all of the contemporary and past purveyors of false doctrine are silenced. And let us remember what our confession teaches regarding the clarity of Scripture, regarding how sinners can be saved from God's wrath and enter heaven. And folks, this is why John Calvin said, when people try to distort what the Bible says about justification, what it means by works of law, Calvin said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, even children will laugh. Even children can read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and then laugh at people who try to mix the two things together, works and faith. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1.7, says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now, what does this mean? It means that one does not need to be an expert on Second Temple Judaism. You do not need to read the Aramaic Targums in the original languages to understand the New Testament. You don't need to be an expert on the thousands of pages of scholarly work about what works of law means. It's defined for us in Scripture. It means that we do not need to take seriously all the nonsense emanating from Rome and the East trying to assert that justification before God is by grace-enabled works as opposed to non-grace-enabled works. I could show you, literally, I have a Word document that is 250 pages long from 13 years ago, a dialogue I had with a guy who had converted to Catholicism, where we argued about that for 250 pages. I used to waste a lot more time on the internet than I do now. But groups that deny sola scriptura and who reject the authority and inerrancy of Scripture cannot do biblical interpretation correctly. In fact, today, this afternoon, I got an email from a Roman Catholic detractor who's watched some of the videos I've done and tried to prove to me that apostolic succession in the Roman Catholic Church is true, and I just responded real quickly after reading his email and just said, all you've demonstrated is that those who reject sola scriptura cannot read the Bible, because his arguments were that bad. Like John Calvin said, these attempts to diffuse and cast fog over the simplest, plainest, and most glorious and marvelous of biblical truths needs to be seen for what it is. Remember I told you, I'm not trying to be a downer, but you need to think darker. You need to think more darkly of people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:15, Satan's ministers masquerade as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan's ministers, people who are in the service of the devil himself, very often stand in pulpits week after week after week and confuse people all the way to hell about the gospel. We also saw last time we were here on Sunday night that Paul makes the amazing statement that the righteousness of God by which sinners are justified is revealed to be apart from the law. It is apart from law, he says. It is a righteousness that is not and never can be in any way tied to what we do in obedience to the law. It is a righteousness revealed and given to us apart from law. It is not through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, and that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that passage we walk through in Romans 3 does not say we are justified as a gift made possible by our works cooperating with grace, or through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which makes it all possible. No, the entirety of the righteousness by which sinners are accepted by God, accounted as righteous, and given entrance into heaven is a righteousness that is apart from law and which is entirely outside of us and in no way produced by or influenced by our works, even after conversion. Justification is a legal verdict rendered by God solely concerning our status before his law. Prior to believing the gospel, our judicial legal verdict before God was justly condemned and headed for hell under God's just condemnation. Once a sinner has true faith in Jesus Christ, their legal verdict is changed to justified and acquitted. That legal acquittal, folks, is alone what gives a sinner a right to eternal life and heavenly glory in eternity. Our works, our sanctification, our killing of sin, our pursuit of holiness, and our new obedience to God after conversion, and God's dethroning of sin's tyranny does not and cannot play a role in that legal acquittal or in our entrance into heaven. It cannot play a role. None of the other things that God does in us, none of them can play a role at all in getting us into heaven. At all. And to confuse that point, to miss that point, to smudge that point, is to destroy Christianity completely. You have no gospel anymore if you mess that up. Now, I'm not aware of anything in the Bible that's clearer than that basic truth I just made known to you. And to make an error on it, such as mixing works with faith in Christ, is somehow the confirmation that our faith was real and through which we are saved at the last day, it's not just an error. It's not just something that needs tweaking. It is fatal to the gospel. The reason for this is simple. When Paul speaks of a sinner being justified, when he says that we are justified and that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul, in that statement that we're justified by faith apart from works, he is, in that statement, in point of fact, referring to the verdict of our judgment before God at the last day. That is what that's about. In other words, the very same grounds upon which we are justified before God is the very same legal grounds upon which we are granted entrance into heaven. And this is why Paul, when he contemplates the justification of the elect, he cannot help but have this incredible outburst of praise. He says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns?" It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he goes on from there. Notice how Paul locates his confidence that no charges will be brought against him in the cross work of Christ and nothing else. Why will no charges be brought against me when I am summoned forth and raised from the dead? This should make the hair stand up on the back of your neck to even think about this. When Jesus Christ calls to the world every human being in this room, along with everyone that died in Noah's flood, and everyone that's ever lived and died in this world is going to be raised from the dead and stand in their resurrected bodies to hear their verdict. There's nothing more serious than this. God justifies his elect. How do I know that no charges will stick to me in that day of judgment? Because once God has justified the believing sinner, their legal verdict has been permanently changed from condemned to justified. Our day of judgment against all of our sins happened at Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago one afternoon. And if you don't understand that what justified you the day you were effectually called and granted faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't understand that that is the application to you of what happened at the cross, you don't understand Christianity at all. You don't get it. You're missing the point. If you think that justification is one thing and then your entrance into heaven is something else, you don't understand who Jesus is or what he did. The righteousness which is legally credited into our legal account in God's book was given to us purely as a gift, listen, apart from our obedience to the law. All the redeemed of the Lord can bless God that he has thankfully, left no part of our salvation in our hands. Aren't you thankful for that? Jesus does all the saving, and Christ, by his crosswork, even procured the faith itself by which we are justified by faith alone. One of the most precious things that ever came off Jesus' lips that's recorded for us in Scripture, a passage, I would encourage you to meditate on it from time to time. Just think about it. It's a short phrase. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Isn't that encouraging? Why did I come to Jesus? It's the work of God in me. Yeah, I can't even mess up my faith. Aren't you thankful for that? Why did I come to him? Because God drew me irresistibly, effectually. That's glorious stuff. It's not just a Calvinistic, pedantic thing we argue about. That's the very heart and soul of our assurance. Why do I believe in Jesus? Why is my confidence resting on him? Because God has called me. Always remember that Christ, by his cross work, even procured the faith itself by which we are justified. And remember, God passed through those severed pieces alone. He passed through the severed pieces alone. So when we consider what God's one-time act of justifying us actually accomplishes, we need always to remember that it is a change in our legal status only. Folks, please remember that. Justification does not affect you subjectively at all. Justification does not change you as a person inherently in any way. Justification does not change you in any way. It changes only your legal status before the law of God. That is the only thing that it changes. When a defendant stands to hear his verdict in court and the judge renders the verdict, the judge's pronouncing of that verdict does not change the defendant subjectively at all, does it? When he pronounces the verdict, it doesn't have any effect on the personal inherent constitution of that person at all. It is identical with God's justification of sinners. Once our legal status is changed by God as our judge, our legal status will always be justified and acquitted before God. Always. And nothing can change it. Now, how is that possible? Remember Romans 3:24? Being justified freely. Justified as a gift by his grace. Through not our cooperation with grace. Not our putting sin to death. Not our pursuit of holiness. But through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just and righteous in declaring us, while we are still inherently sinful, to be justified before him. How can he do that? Imputation. Imputation. One of the most important Hebrew words that you guys will learn that are in seminary is the Hebrew term chashav. Chashav means impute, account, or reckon. It's translated into Greek as logizomai. Paul uses the word logizomai 11 times just in Romans 4 by itself. In one chapter, 11 times, he speaks of imputation, imputed righteousness. I had a friend who was a graduate of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia told me, well, the idea of imputation doesn't get a whole lot of ink in Scripture. And if I could have laughed over email, I would have. I'm like, are you serious? I don't know of anything that Paul talks about more often than that. Imputation. We are accounted righteous. Righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are imputed to Christ at the cross, laid upon him. Christ shed blood at the cross is the propitiation of our sin. That term propitiation is key in that verse in Romans 3:25. That Greek word helasterion, I remember listening to a guy who was a graduate of a divinity school, and he told one of his professors, he said, it was worth the price of going to seminary just to know what that Greek word helasterion means, propitiation. That Greek term, you know what it means? It means a sacrifice that turns aside both the cause of wrath and the wrath itself. Jesus does that for us. He became sin in our behalf. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He shall justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities, Isaiah 53 says. The legal transaction by which we are justified and gain eternal life is accomplished entirely and completely outside of us subjectively. Everything God did to gain eternal life for us and to bring us into heaven was accomplished outside of us and has no effect on us subjectively at all. It does not change us internally, inherently, in any way, shape, or form. The transformation that we undergo as new creatures in Christ does not and cannot figure in to our legal declaration of being justified before God. Justification is the change in our status from condemned to justified, whereby we are saved from the avenging wrath of God against our sins. Sanctification, and that's what questions 71 through 78 are all about, they're in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Sanctification is the subjective change that we undergo. And while sanctification cannot be separated from justification in that both are always present, it is absolutely necessary to distinguish them and to keep them separate from one another in our thinking. Justification is not sanctification. Sanctification is not justification. In fact, the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation Council in Session 6, defines justification. They say justification is the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. And so they treat them as if they are the same thing. And yet, biblically, that is to destroy the Christian faith altogether. Justification is a one-time act in which our legal status is changed once for all. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God in the life of the believer, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, for the rest of this evening's message, we're going to look at the nature of saving faith and how faith justifies us before God. And this is critical because so many of the errors that are pervasive today concern the nature of saving faith itself. If false teachers can somehow get the sinner's works into the definition of faith, then the entire gospel is destroyed by that too. If we are justified by faith alone, and that is clearly what the Bible teaches, then the false teachers have no choice but to get the sinner's works into the definition of faith, such that saying we're justified by faith is the same thing as saying we are justified by works. No human being I've ever heard or read does that more clearly than Steve Schlissel. Steve Schlissel is a heretic, is a false teacher in the Federal Vision. He actually says, faith, when Paul says we're justified by faith, he says faith is obedience to the law. Makes sense, doesn't it? So when Paul says we're justified by faith apart from obedience to the law, what he's really saying is we're justified by obedience to the law apart from obedience to the law. Obviously, that's pure nonsense. It's absolutely critical that we know what saving faith in Jesus Christ is. The Westminster Larger Catechism is, I believe, the greatest exposition of the Christian faith ever written in terms of its thoroughness and its precision. I highly recommend studying it to everyone here. Look at these two key questions regarding the nature of justifying faith and how faith justifies us before God. And folks, I just can't tell you, in light of the current controversies going on with regard to Paul, works of law, and the Federal Vision, and John Piper, and all the rest of them, there are a few things more important than these two questions. Look at question 72. What is justifying faith? Answer: justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Okay, stop there. Justifying faith, first and foremost, is a saving grace from God that He creates in the hearts of His people by His Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And here are the components of saving faith. Look at the next phrases. Whereby he, the sinner, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. Okay, stop there for a moment. So the first component of saving faith, of justifying faith, is a cognitive recognition. There is nothing I can do to save myself. There is nothing I can do to mend my ways enough to make myself right with God. I become convinced, because it is the Holy Spirit of God who does this. The Spirit working through the Word convinces us of our sin and misery and convinces us of the disability in ourselves and all other creatures to recover us out of this lost condition. Remember when Peter preached at Pentecost? His hearers were deeply convicted by the Spirit of their sin. And the Scripture says in Acts 2:37, when Peter was done preaching, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What is that talking about? Cut to the heart. That's the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God showing them, you all are in big trouble. You all are in deep sin. And there's very serious consequences for this. And all the people say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they can see, we are lost. What should we do? Is there anything we can do? Remember what our Lord taught about the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit? John 16, verse 8. And again, during my brief stint in charismatic circles in college, this passage is one of the things that killed the charismatic movement in my thinking. Jesus taught us who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. John 16:8. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I never heard a message from the Holy Spirit in a Pentecostal church that had anything to do with that at all. Never heard anyone convicted of the Spirit of God by any supposed messages in tongues in any charismatic churches I was ever in. The Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. These men in Jerusalem were convicted by the Spirit of their sin and were convinced, as our catechism teaches us, of their own sin and misery and of the disability in themselves and all other creatures to recover them out of their lost condition. One must understand the bad news first and feel the crushing weight of their sin before the gospel has fertile ground in their heart where it can grow. It is critical to our understanding of grace that we see that justifying faith is a gift of God, which is wrought in us by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Notice, not from our free will. Where does faith come from? It comes from the same place that time, space, matter, and energy came from. God. In the beginning, God created. He called into existence out of nothing. Where does faith come from? It's created ex nihilo, out of nothing in our hearts, by God, the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Now, notice, here is what saving faith believes. Notice the next section of the catechism here. So after we've been convinced of our sin and misery, the disability of ourselves to do anything about it, here's what faith actually embraces. Not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and His righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of His person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Justifying faith is assent to the promise of the gospel. But think about it. The human race is divided into two basic categories in Scripture. There are unbelievers and there are believers. Believers are those who believe the gospel. They believe that Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, and that in Him alone is my whole salvation. We receive and rest upon Christ and His righteousness that is held forth to us in the gospel. What is the truth of the promise of the gospel? That we are perfectly and once for all justified before God upon the grounds that Christ has fully paid for all of our sins and His perfect righteousness is imputed to our account. We receive and rest upon Christ and His righteousness held forth to us in the gospel for the following things: pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of our person as righteous in the sight of God. And that last phrase is critical. The accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous. It is borrowing directly from Paul's discussion of this in Romans chapter 4 and in many other places. Abraham, as a person, was accounted as righteous in God's sight, not for anything he had done, but only because he believed. Remember the passage that Paul quotes and uses over and over again, Genesis 15:6? And Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember I told you that Hebrew word, chashav, accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul translates that into Greek as logizomai, to impute, to account, or reckon. It's a banking term. It is a banking term. We are accounted, our persons are accounted righteous in God's sight, not for anything that we do, but only because we believe God's promise. Abraham's works played no role whatsoever in this accepting and accounting of his person as righteous before God. We as sinners are, because God justifies us, accepted and accounted as righteous before God, not on account of anything at all we do before or after we're saved, but solely because Christ's substitutionary work in our behalf is accepted in our place before God once and for all. So, folks, think about it this way. Think about it this way. When it comes to a person being a Christian, when a person is effectually called by God and is granted saving faith, here is the transaction that happens. God the Father accepts the payment that Jesus made as the cross as the full payment for the totality of your sins. Everything that you have ever done in transgression of the law of God from the moment you were conceived until the moment you draw your final breath and die, as well as Adam's sin. God the Father accepts that as the full payment. That's why Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, all those charges were already laid on Christ. The curse bearer has taken them away. And then Christ's obedience, as Paul says over and over in Romans 5, 12 through 19, through the obedience of the one man, the many shall be made righteous. His righteousness is given to us as a gift, Paul says, Romans 4, 6, just as David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. God accepts Jesus' work, his negative fulfillment of the law's curse in our place at the cross, and his positive obedience to the law. God the Father accepts those things in my place and therefore changes my verdict to justified. You see how that works? Isn't that glorious? I mean, everyone should jump up and run a lap and shout amen. I'm kidding. Seriously. But that is the most exciting, happy, glorious truth. You should think about that all the time. My salvation cannot be messed up by me. It's such an encouraging thing. Like Luther said, what is faith? It's the beggar's empty hand. That's it. And God is the one who even gives me that hand and reaches it out towards himself. I lost my place. I started preaching. Sorry about that. Okay. Justifying faith is assent to the truth of the gospel. And Abraham's works play no role whatsoever. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says he accepts and accounts our persons as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Now look at question 73. How doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? What an important question. How does it work? How does faith do this? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God. Now I want you to notice something. One of the things our catechism, one of the things the confession does, is a lot of times it will begin stating a truth, and then it will say, not this, not this, not this, or this, or this, nor that. But this. You know what all those nots are? Those are all debates that have taken place in church history. Every one of them. Look at what they say. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it. Very critical phrase. Not because of our sanctification, not because God frees us from the slavery of sin, not because God conforms us to the image of Christ, not because we pursue holiness, not because of any of those things. Faith does not justify us because of those other graces that always accompany it. Look at the next phrase. Or of good works that are the fruits of it. Okay, so what does that tell you about those who say we're saved through the fruits of our faith? These guys anticipated that and discarded it a long time ago. What is that? That's Catholicism. That is what the Reformation broke away from. That is what they saw in Scripture, or the true teaching in Scripture, and corrected that error. Not because of good works that are the fruits of it. Now notice what they're trying to be here. Faith does not justify us before God. They're trying to be as clear as possible. We are not accepted by God because of those other graces which always accompany our justification by faith alone, or of good works that are the fruits of it. What are these other graces? What are the other graces that always accompany justification? Listen, some of the other things that God always does in everyone's life that he justifies is this. He adopts them. He sanctifies them. He gives them assurance of his love. He gives them peace of conscience. He gives them joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance there unto the end. There's seven additional things that God always does in the life of every single person that he justifies. Justification, please hear me. I hope that you'll remember these words. Justification is not the only benefit we receive from Christ. But justification is the only benefit that gains us entrance into heaven. That's what's missing today in so many of the errors and so many of the subtleties of speech and so many of the stuff that's going on. Justification is not the only thing God gives us. It is not the only thing God does in our lives. But justification is the only thing that we get from God that actually gets us past the judgment of God at the last day. This is why the scriptures belabor the point that our transformation and our progress in the faith, our works, do not and cannot play a role in our justification or our acceptance with God. Paul worked so hard to guard the gospel against all intrusions of works as being definitive in the matter. Our justification is alone the benefit by which we make it past the judgment of God. For only the work of Christ can meet the demands of the law we have broken and by which we are judged. But the catechism continues with another denial. Look at the next little phrase. Not as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification. Now, who are they talking about there? That's the Arminians. Arminians and some other groups were saying that God has simply lessened his holy standard, and now he will accept our independent act of faith as if it is actually righteousness. But this is to completely misunderstand what Paul means when he says that faith is imputed for righteousness in Romans 4:9. We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. It is not our faith that is actually accepted in the place of obedience to the law. Rather, faith is so associated with the imputation of righteousness that it's okay to speak of faith as if it is what it signifies, as if it is that which it is linked to. And the Bible does that a lot in many different ways. And here again, you have a classic example of you don't want to construct your theology on a phrase, especially when that contradicts entire chapters. Okay, and yet false teachers do that all the time. Key in on a phrase and then throw away the rest of what Scripture says about something. It is not our faith that is actually taken to be righteousness. So it is key to know that this is not what Scripture or the Catechism is teaching. But here it is in the last phrase. This is how faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God. Okay, so they said not this, nor this, nor this, nor that. Now here's what it is. But only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. Now, what does it mean by instrument? What does that mean? Faith is simply receiving and resting upon Christ. Faith is the instrumental cause of our union with Christ and therefore the imputation to us of all of his benefits. To believe in Jesus is to have faith in Jesus. It means that your sole confidence for entering heaven rests upon his person and work and nothing else. That justifying faith sees Christ for what he is, the one whose cross satisfied divine justice and whose righteousness justifies us before the law. Faith is the instrumental cause of our justification, and it is the sole cause of that justification and acceptance with God. And in closing, it is critical that we recognize that there is often a great deal of unnecessary confusion created by the numerous biblical statements made concerning all of the other gracious benefits that God gives to every sinner that he justifies by faith alone. Remember Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 7? It says that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Those who by patience and continuance seek for glory and honor and immortality will reap eternal life. That is a perfectly true statement. Now, does that mean that By our seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, we're justified by doing that? No. But it does mean that everyone who does go to heaven does those things. They are descriptive of what they will be like. We looked at the issue of antinomianism last Sunday morning. Remember that? The gospel's freeness and the freeness of our justification, that it is not by any works that we do at all, but solely and only by faith in Christ alone. That does not give us a license to sin. Although many people will accuse us of that very thing as they accuse Paul, as I personally have been accused this past week of that thing. God dethrones sin's power and gives us a new heart and causes us to walk in his law and in his holy ways. True Christians are no longer slaves of sin because their old man died with Christ and no longer lives. True Christians have been given a new life and new holy desires. But as question 73 states, faith does not justify us because of those other graces which always accompany it. We are not saved from God's wrath in any way by those other things God always does in our lives. But it is perfectly legitimate to describe people who go to heaven as those who live uprightly and righteously as opposed to the wicked around them. Now we're going to go a little bit deeper into that even more in coming Sunday nights as we go through the confession and maybe some more of these catechism questions. But I want to close with these two sentences. I wrote these, actually handwrote these this afternoon on my manuscript. I think this is vitally important. I think if people got this, we could have avoided a lot of the errors that are going on today. Just listen to these. Justification is not the only benefit believers receive from Christ. I've already said this, but I just want to say it even more clearly. Justification is not the only benefit believers receive from Christ. But justification is the only benefit believers receive from Christ that gets them into heaven, past the judgment, and saves them from God's wrath at the last day. Your justification is the only benefit that you have from God that will get you into heaven. None of the other graces that he does, not your being renewed in the whole man after the image of God, not your sanctification, not how well you're doing in your Christian life, not how well you've put sin to death, none of those things at all can save you. And think about just one beautiful verse, Romans 5:9. It's such a glorious text because it links the shed blood of Jesus to justification and salvation from the wrath of God. In one verse, it says in Romans 5:9, how much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Your justification is alone what saves you from the wrath of God. You know why your justification is the only thing that can save you from the wrath of God? Because Jesus is the only one that can save you from the wrath of God. You see why? This is no small thing. This is not a pedantic point that people like to banter and yammer about on the internet. This is the very heart and soul of what it is we proclaim to people. This is the heart and soul of what, when you're holding the hand of someone who's not a professing Christian, and they're going to be dead in a few days and are trying to witness to them, this is what you're talking about to those people. You're not going to talk to them about, well, your initial justification is by faith alone, and then you're saved through your fruits of your faith. Folks, you want people to go to hell, tell them things like that. That is not the gospel. That's not Christianity. You have completely missed what Jesus did. Jesus came as a perfect Savior to all of his elect people. And in John 6:45, Jesus said, and they shall all be taught by God. How do I know how to put my faith in Christ alone? God teaches me how. And the elect of God will never, never trust in anything other than Jesus to get them into heaven and to save them at the last day. How much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So I hope that's helpful to you. Look at the larger catechism. There's a book out there by Voss, a study guide of the larger catechism. It's worth its weight in gold. I would encourage you, get a Bible, get that book, read, study. Look at your Bible. Look at the passages. It's so simple and so glorious, and I truly hope it warms your heart. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the gospel, that we are freely and fully justified before you, and that divine act alone is what gets us into heaven past your judgment. That judgment at the last day is not an assessment of our works to see if there was enough fruit to confirm the reality of our faith. The final judgment was the cross itself, where Jesus was nailed to that cross, where he bled and died and gave up his life, a perfect sacrifice for sin, to save his people from their sins and to grant them eternal life. Faith does not justify us because of the other graces which do always accompany it, but only as it is an instrument by which we receive and apply Jesus Christ and his righteousness for salvation. Help us to understand that glorious truth, that we might be able to preach that truth in its simplicity and its glory. Help us to understand the passages of Scripture that are so often misused. And we pray that you would help us to stay firm, to stand fast and unmoved in that truth until we die. In Jesus' name, amen.